All right, good morning. So there are a few visitors here today, and I know that we're all prone to forget things, but we're in the middle of the second of a sermon series called No Vacancy. And we get the idea, the name for the sermon from Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph are traveling from Nazareth in Israel to Bethlehem in order to be registered, because there is a census that's going to be taken. The Roman government said that everybody had to go back to their place of origin. And so it just so happened to be a really inconvenient time for Mary and Joseph because Mary is fully pregnant. So Mary and Joseph have to travel from northern Israel to southern Israel into Bethlehem with full-term pregnant Mary, which couldn't have been fun for either of them because Mary was pregnant and, well, we know about pregnant women's bladders. And Joseph probably was rolling his eyes a few times. But, okay, so Mary and Joseph, they're traveling to Bethlehem in order to be counted by the Roman government. And when they get there, Mary's water breaks. So Joseph goes out. He's frantically looking for a place where Mary can give birth. And he goes to the local inn. And because it's the census, I mean, the place is busy. So there's no room, and there's this sign. It says, no vacancy. You can't do it here. So they're forced to go find a barn, a stable, in order to give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. And this hotel manager, because there's no vacancy in the inn, he missed out on the birth of the Son of God. I mean, that would suck. So the idea behind this is that within our hearts, within our souls, whatever you want to call it, deep down within us, there's something that causes us to put up this sign, this no vacancy sign. We don't want to let God, we don't want to let Jesus, our Creator, into our hearts. Instead, we're busy. Our hearts are full. There's no room. So in this series, we're looking at some of the things within us, some of the things in the culture around us that cause us to put up this sign. Last week, Weston spoke about materialism and how the love of things and possessions and money and even the love of, well, I'll stop there, that causes us to put no vacancy in our hearts. This week, we're going to be coming at it from a different angle. We can put up the no vacancy sign in our hearts when we let the wrong Jesus or a false Jesus into our hearts, and that way when the real Jesus confronts us, I mean, it's been filled with a false understanding, a false idea, a designer Jesus. So let's just pray together so I don't stumble over all my words and so we can hear well. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you most of all for Jesus. And we just pray that you would help us to hear well, that you would help me to communicate what you want to be communicated, and that you would just be among us right now. So send your spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. All right, so one of the ways that we misunderstand Jesus and what Christmas should be all about is by not really knowing who Jesus is. I mean, what do I mean by this? All of us have in our heads an idea of what Jesus was like, of what he did, of what he taught. We all have an idea. If you grew up in the church, you'll have one idea. If you grew up outside of the church, you'll have another idea. But whether you grew up in the church or outside of the church, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't necessarily mean that you really understand who this Jesus is. There's this tendency within us that causes us to distort who we think Jesus is. We see it all around us, and I think it's within all of us. We're all sinful people, and it causes us to look at something that Jesus said or did, and we love that, so we're going to embrace that. Jesus said that he loves us, right? So I'm going to accept that. But this idea that Jesus says that he is the only way, that he is the way and the truth and the life. I mean, we're going to reject that because I think everybody needs to be accepted. So there's something within us that accepts some things and rejects other things, but then there's also pressure from outside, from the culture around us, that causes us to distort how we think of Jesus. I mean, especially at this time of year, right? I mean, Jesus is everywhere. We hear about him all the time. But the tricky thing is that we don't always understand what's going on within us, and we don't always understand who Jesus is. So just a quick illustration of how the culture kind of surrounds us. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story about a shepherd, and he likens God to this shepherd who's a shepherd over a flock of 100 sheep. And one of the sheep runs away, it goes astray, and this shepherd so loves that one sheep that the shepherd leaves, he finds this wayward sheep, and he brings it back to the fold. He brings it back to the flock. And Jesus' point is that God is like that shepherd. He pursues us wayward sheep, and God is overjoyed when we come back and when we repent and when we turn to him. My point is not the story, but just get that in your head. But if you look at the way that this picture has been painted by Christian artists throughout the centuries, what you'll see is that the picture that was painted 500 years ago looks way different from that same picture that when it's painted today. 500 years ago, there's this big, full-sized sheep, and it's slung over the shoulders of the shepherd, and he's hunched down, and he's tired, and he's dirty, and he's sweaty, because he's been carrying this sheep for miles. Okay? So it was a rough trip. But if you look at this same picture, how it's painted today, I mean, there's this little shepherd boy with long, flowing brown hair. He might even have blue eyes. He's probably wearing makeup. And he's carrying this little lamb, and he's never worked a hard day in his life. And there's just this sentimentalized picture of Jesus that is so prominent in the culture around us. And you know what? If you misunderstand Jesus and you think that you reject Jesus and you reject that sentimentalized picture of Jesus, I'm right there with you. I reject that too. I mean, what the Bible is teaching us is a much fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he was like. And my point is not to critique these paintings so much as to show that the culture around us, it's influencing the way that we look at the Bible, the way that we understand Jesus. So this isn't something that's really new. It's something that people have been doing since, well, the first century. We can read about it in the Bible. So if you would, you can open up with me to Mark chapter 8. It is on page 791 in the Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, they're at the end of the rows. You can open up there. If you don't have a Bible, you can take it home with you. You are welcome to have that Bible. But while you're opening up there, I just want to give some background so that we can really understand what's going on in Mark chapter 8. So first of all, it's important for us to know that Jesus was a Jew, right? So the Jewish people believe the Old Testament, and Christians believe the Old Testament as well. They believe that it's the true story of the history of the world. And there is one God, and he created the world. But something happened, and sin entered the world, and it messed everything up that's with us today. The world is still messed up. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's why things like the Connecticut shooting can happen, because there's sin in the world. Something is terribly wrong. But this one God doesn't give up on his creation. He persists, he's faithful, and he promises that he is going to return everything to the way it's supposed to be. So he does it through, you read about the story in the Old Testament, through Abraham and through Israel, and then eventually through a king, King David. And he says that he is going to send a kingly figure who is called the Messiah, and he is going to put everything to right again. So if I lost you in all that, this is what you need to hear. In the Old Testament, God promised that he is going to restore the world. He's going to restore the creation through the Messiah, which is translated in the New Testament as the Christ. So God's going to send his Christ. He's going to send his Messiah into the world and restore it. This is true. This is good. But where Peter and the disciples went wrong is that they believed that God was going to send this Messiah figure as a ruling, conquering king to come and get rid of the Roman government, which was over them at the time. He was going to defeat them, and then they were going to reign, and then God's people were going to be the royalty throughout the world. Okay, so important thing. Christ is going to be a conquering king, the Christ. He's going to come in power and might and glory and defeat all the enemies so that God is going to reign over the world. That's what's in Peter's mind here. So as we read Mark 8, starting in verse 27, keep that in your mind. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Wow. Okay, so Jesus is the Christ. I mean, do you know what Peter has going on in his mind here? I mean, Jesus affirms Peter's answer that he is the Christ. Jesus says, "Yes, you're right." But in Peter's mind, he thinks, okay, so this is the Christ, so he's going to come and he's going to defeat the Romans, and I'm going to be royalty because I'm best friends with Peter. So this is what's in Peter's head, which makes what Jesus says next so shocking. Jesus says, well, and it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man," who is Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. I mean, this doesn't sound anything like that kingly figure that Peter was thinking of. There's no pomp and victory in suffering and death, which is why Peter responded the way that he did. It says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." I mean, we don't know what Peter said, but it could have been like, "No way, no way, Jesus. You are the Christ. You're the conquering king. Everybody knows that this is not the fate of the Christ. You're not going to suffer." But turning and seeing the disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So when Jesus affirms your answer, and you're the Christ to Peter, he's probably feeling pretty good. But after he gets rebuked and called Satan by Jesus, he's probably not feeling too good at this point, right? So, I mean, we may think that Jesus is being pretty harsh on Peter here. I mean, that's pretty harsh words, right? But if you think about it, Jesus had to be firm here. He had to be, because Peter would have maintained this understanding of who the Christ was to be. He would have missed Jesus. The kind of Messiah, the kind of Christ that Peter was hoping for, was a myth. So would we prefer it if Jesus responded in a polite way and then just let his disciples miss him? I mean, there was no vacancy in Peter's heart for the kind of suffering Jesus, right? Peter was misunderstanding Jesus. So Jesus, he then continues on and he teaches them of their need to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow him, to lose their old way of life for the sake of the gospel. In sum, Peter says that if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be suffering. It's not this picture of being royalty over the world that Peter had in his mind. So while Peter had the right answer, that Jesus is the Christ, he had a wrong understanding of what the Christ was to be like. So Jesus had to persistently, he taught this over and over, that he was going to have to suffer, and he had to be firm and teach them what's true. So Jesus loved them too much just to let them go on believing whatever the heck they wanted, because it's a myth. So what about you? What about us? Do we misunderstand Jesus? Do you misunderstand Jesus? Do you know the right answers? Do you know that the Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God? Do you know that he is the Lord, he is the Creator, and that you need to accept him by faith, that you need to put your trust in him and give him your life? I mean, we can know these things, but not really know what they mean. I mean, we can miss Jesus if we say the right words. So that was a little heavy. I don't apologize. Jesus was pretty heavy at times. But while I was preparing this sermon, I was really wrestling in my heart with ways that I distort Jesus. I do it. We all do it. You're a fool if you don't think that you do. Okay? So I was, and the world loves to misrepresent Jesus, doesn't it? So it's amazing what you can find on the internet. I don't know if you know that. But I found some pictures of Jesus on the internet that I think that you might find enjoyable. First, we have super happy pointing Jesus with the thumbs up and a heart on his chest. I think that's his name. This is clearly a mockery of Jesus, right? I mean, the world mocks Jesus in a lot of ways. I mean, this is a picture of Jesus that is really chummy, pretty weightless. You're not gonna worship this Jesus. The next one is Santa Jesus. We don't really believe that Jesus looked like that, but to be truth, a lot of us really do treat Jesus like he's Santa Claus. I mean, we pray to him, we talk to him because we want him to bless us and to give us stuff and to make life easy for us. We want him to prosper us and give us lots of money so that we can get whatever we want. And I may be overstating it. We maybe spiritualize that a little bit. But Santa Jesus. I mean, it's not a stretch. To see him like that is a stretch, though. So next, we have the very famous Jesus is my homeboy. It's very similar to super happy pointing thumbs up Jesus with the heart on his chest. But this is, a lot of people say this is disrespectful. And it is. I mean, it's kind of disrespectful. But there's truth to it as well, because Jesus said that if you follow him, that we are his friends. I mean, that's cool, right? It may not be too helpful to call Jesus your homeboy, but this is the way that the world is telling us to look at Jesus. Next, we have a baby dinosaur holding Jesus. Yeah, I know, isn't that cute? I think that's a velociraptor. And baby dinosaur holding Jesus is very closely related to dinosaur riding Jesus. Okay, they're funny, but these are making fun of people for believing that Jesus is the creator. That's what these pictures are doing. They're making fun of that. And I mean, it's creative. I mean, I'll give them that. But I believe that Jesus is the creator. But the world is mocking Jesus. It's shaping Jesus so that we have to form him into something that he's not. Other ways that people fashion Jesus is by making him look like us, as much like us as possible, please. So we have blue-eyed American Jesus. We have black Jesus. We also have Korean Jesus. That's a familiar picture. There are other ways that we do it too. But the way that probably aggravates me more than any other way is when people take Jesus and they associate him with a certain political party. I just don't do it. It's not right. But you have Democratic Jesus and you also have Republican Jesus. He looks the same to me, but he's supporting both parties. I don't know. So these are entertaining pictures, right? But we misunderstand Jesus. the way that we misunderstand Jesus is more difficult to define than what we can just see in a picture like this. Most of us aren't really tempted to think of Jesus as riding a dinosaur. At least I'm not. You may have had a different upbringing than me. But we are right in the middle of the Christian season, the Christmas season. And there's not a time of year that Jesus is more misrepresented in America than he is right now. Jesus has all of a sudden become more popular than Monday Night Football or American Idol. Is that still popular? Or even Glee. Glee's popular, right? Jesus has almost become as popular as Christmas. So we walk into stores, and it doesn't matter what store it is, department stores, grocery stores, the bank, Christmas is everywhere. There's red and green and butterscotch, snowflakes, starlight. There's bells ringing. There's music playing over the speakers. This is what is all around us. I mean, you know the stores play this Christian music in order to trigger within us good feelings? Like, they actually do this so that we feel good about ourselves, so that we'll spend more money. And it works for some of us, except for Scott Holdergraver. It doesn't work for him at all. So, songs that are sung, they trigger in most of us something that we enjoy. But they're not used to speak truth about Jesus. It's usually songs that are basically contentless. There's not much to them. A lot of them are just about the holidays and being with family and the winter, and that's fine. I mean, these are good things. But there's some of them that are about Jesus. One of the most popular songs is Away in a Manger. And before I say what might possibly be perceived to be critical of the song, I'm just going to say you can sing it. Sing it. It's a good song. It's catchy for our kids. But if you do sing it, just talk about it and know that there's something more. There's something deeper than what is represented in this song. But it's a very sentimentalized picture of Jesus that's being painted. So the song starts out. It says, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head." Okay? So why does Jesus' head have to be sweet? I mean, is this true to reality? I mean, we're talking about a newborn infant, right? I mean, newborn babies' heads, are they sweet? Never, ever say this to a new parent when they're in the hospital. Just don't say it. But what are newborns' heads? What do they look like? They're cone-shaped, right? And their whole body is purplish blue, and there's blood on them. I mean, this is not a sentimental picture. That emotionally scarring journey through the birth canal, I mean, it takes away any possibility of a baby's head being cute. Jesus was not a C-section baby. So I propose a revision, but I'm not going to say it out loud because it would be rejected. Okay, so the song continues, talks about the cattle, they're lowing, and that's cute too. And they probably are. I mean, that's what cows do. But you want to know what else cows are doing? I mean, they're in a barn. I mean, you probably don't see any feces in this picture at all. But there is. It's in the barn, and it stinks. Okay, so the cattle are pooping, and the baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Have you ever met a baby that doesn't cry? No, you haven't. This may be because babies are not cute. And when they're crying, they're not cute when they're crying. And we like to think of little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus as super cute. But this Jesus was a real human baby boy. He's not some angelic child whose feet never touched the ground. And we need to fight this urge to picture this nativity scene in perfection, because the New Testament is very clear that Jesus was fully human, that he experienced everything that any human would. The birth canal, crying, hunger, poopy diapers. I mean, this is our Lord. That's weird. But the idea is that people are coming, they're coming to worship this baby. And so maybe we think that we have to clean up the picture to make it more acceptable, because you don't worship something that looks like what I just described. So we clean up the picture and we try to make the idea of worshiping a baby less absurd than it already is. But if you change that picture, you're going to misunderstand. You're going to miss Jesus. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who created the world, born in a barn. It's a scandal. It is an absolute scandal, and it's offensive. But it's true. Kings are born in palaces. But this Jesus, the real Jesus, is born in a barn full of animals and smells on a cold night. And his experiencing all of these difficulties and hardships of life, it was essential to his mission on earth. Because if he did not come like us in every way, he couldn't have been our Savior. So we misunderstand Jesus when we sentimentalize him. We make Jesus cute and clean so that when the real Jesus comes with dirt on his face and blood on him, we'll miss him. We can't sentimentalize Jesus. So what are some other ways that we miss Jesus? How do we misunderstand Jesus? So right after I graduated from college, I got a job working at a bookstore which sold Jesus stuff. A lot of Jesus stuff. And I think I learned a lot about the way that people think about Jesus from working here. But on my very first day as the assistant manager at the store, there was a middle-aged lady that came in. She bought a Bible cover. She thought we messed up the price, that we overcharged her. So I had to sit her down and show her the receipt and say that 20% off of $20 is $4 off, and that comes to $16. That's pretty simple. Right, Lorraine, math teacher? Thanks. Okay, so, but this was unacceptable to the lady. She started to lay into me and say, I was so dishonest, and that stores like this should not take advantage of people like me. And it was starting to become quite a spectacle in the store, and people were watching because it was getting loud. She was getting loud. I was not, just so you know. And a Good Samaritan lady, she walks by, and she starts talking to this lady, and she says, you know, some people make mistakes. We need to forgive them. Jesus says that we need to forgive other people. He says that we shouldn't get angry. And this whole time, you can see that this lady is just fuming, the one that we messed up her order, apparently. And she's just fuming. And then all of a sudden, she bursts out and she says, you know what else Jesus said? Mind your own business. Jesus never said, mind your own business, just so you know. So another prominent way that we misunderstand Jesus is when we turn him into this private affair, that it's just my relationship with Jesus, that it's me and Jesus, it's you and Jesus, it's you and Jesus, it's you and Jesus, and it's just a bunch of individuals relating to Jesus. He doesn't call us into community with others. Yes, it's just this privatized religion that worships an individualistic Jesus. This is someone who looks at Jesus, they look at the Bible, and they see all of its promises in the singular. This promise is for me. This promise is for myself. That's really all that matters. The church isn't really essential. There's no need to get deeply involved as a Christian community, because God loves me, and God is with me. I mean, other people are going to mess that up, right? I mean, this is much easier. Just God and me is way easier than being in a group of people. I mean, don't get me wrong. Jesus absolutely does care for every one of us individually and personally, more than we even know. And it is very important that we understand the promises, that all the promises of the Bible are for us if we trust in Jesus. But the real Jesus, not individualistic Jesus, will be leading us into community with other believers. Jesus does not say, mind your own business. I've read through the Bible. I know. In John 17, 20, Jesus actually prays that believers, that those who trust him would be unified, that we would be one. I mean, the glue of this oneness that Jesus is talking about is love for one another, that his church loves one another. And this isn't the sentimentalized love. See, there's sentimentalized Jesus, sentimentalized love. I don't know. This is a love that Jesus is talking about. It's a real love. It's full. It's hearty. It's messy. It's difficult. But it's wonderful. So Jesus said, He wants us to be in community. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Because the church, God's people, those who trust Jesus, are in a family. We are in a family. And sometimes family members annoy us. No? Yes? Okay, they do. They do. Not my family, so I'm speaking hypothetically here. But sometimes they do things that get under our skin, and it's hard, but they are our family, and we love them. And so do we just say, nah, you annoy me, I'm just going to leave? No. No, I mean, we love them, we stick with them, and that's what Jesus is calling his church to, those who love Jesus. But the problem is that's not the way that most Christians in America have approached the church. They join a church, they get involved, they get offended, they leave the church, they find another church, they get involved, they get offended, and they either leave and go find another one, or they just withdraw and become another bottom in the seat. But Jesus is calling us to real community, and this individualistic Jesus is not the real Jesus. He's going to lead us. He's going to push us in that direction. So at Genesis, one of the things that we have to help out with that is we have community groups that meet throughout the week. There's pretty much one every night of the week, except for Saturday nights, occasionally on Friday. I don't know. But, I mean, that's a good place that you can start. We have information out there if you consider doing that. But the point is that community like this, a community Jesus, it's not going to come easy. This love that Jesus is talking about, it's not easy. So if you think that you're going to just show up to a group and you're going to have these deep relationships, that you can just be best friends with them for the rest of your life, I mean, you're wrong. I mean, relationships can be hard. It's going to take work, but that's what love is. I mean, that's what we're called to. So that's individualistic Jesus. But we have this picture of sentimental Jesus, individualistic Jesus, and a whole bunch of other pictures of Jesus that you don't have to show them again. But one question that we haven't asked is, so how can we know the real Jesus, the true Jesus? What is he like? What is the real Jesus like? The number one best way to know who Jesus was and what he was like and what he taught, I mean, what's the best way? Is going to have to be to read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. There's four of them. They're in the New Testament. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were all written by people who were in close association with Jesus. Matthew and John were his disciples. They were with him his entire ministry. So they have first-hand experience of what Jesus said and taught. They're going to be faithful. Mark was written by a guy who was a close companion of the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12. And so you're going to get Peter's angle at it in the Gospel of Mark. And then in Luke, he was written by a historian as well as a companion of the Apostle Paul, who Paul wrote most of the books or many of the books in the New Testament. And so these are accurate stories. This is what Jesus was like. And so read these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know this isn't really profound, or maybe it is, I don't know. But let these books and what you read in them, let them shape your understanding of who Jesus is. Not this, I don't know, whatever, not away in the manger anyway. So let him be Jesus. Let him be Jesus. And if you are going to go and look for this sentimentalized picture of Jesus when you read the Gospels, you're going to be disappointed. This is something that I actually used to struggle with, because I would read, I'd have this idea who Jesus is, and then I would go to the Gospels, and the Jesus that I read there wasn't always as friendly as I thought he should be. It's because I misunderstood who Jesus was. I need to let Jesus be the one that's shaping my understanding of who he is, rather than all of these other things around me. So it's just a week before Christmas, just over a week, right? So maybe you could try to read through one of those Gospels before Christmas. Mark is the shortest, Luke is the longest. So I don't know, it's over a week. I think you can do it. Just give it a try, but before you open it up, ask God to help you to understand Jesus more, that he would shape your understanding. And I believe that he'll do it. But don't just stop there. I mean, one reading isn't going to have that effect on you. I mean, it could, but I mean, do you remember how Peter misunderstood Jesus about the Christ, who he thought he was to be? I mean, Jesus had to take Peter and he had to beat it into his head that his understanding of the Christ was not right. And that's kind of what it's like. We have to keep going back to these Gospels and reading them until we understand Jesus, and it's going to take our whole lives to do so. So read the Gospels. And you know, you can get away from individualistic Jesus by finding a friend or having them hold you accountable, saying, I want to read the Bible. Maybe you should help. Maybe we should read it together. How about that? How about two people read the Bible together, or more than that? Anyway, another reason, well, one of the reasons why it's hard for us to read the Gospels, I think, is because it's so foreign. We don't understand it. It's in a different world. The cultures are radically different from our own. But there are books that can help you out with that. If you get a good study Bible, does anybody have a study Bible here? Hold it up. Yeah, they're big. We have one over here. They're really big. What you'll see is you'll see the text at the top of the page, and then underneath it'll be the notes that tells you exactly what's going on. It helps you understand so that it's not as weird as it would be otherwise. A couple other books, What Jesus Demands from the World by John Piper. It's a great book. It's 50 chapters, but they're short chapters. And I think it's really helpful in helping. It helped me understand more of what Jesus is like, what he taught. It's a good place to go. Vintage Jesus by Mark Driscoll. I haven't read that book. I've read Mark Driscoll before, and he's great, and Mike gives his recommendation to Vintage Jesus. So those are some places that you could go. So get a friend, get away from individualistic Jesus, ask somebody to hold you accountable to reading the Bible, reading the Gospels. And New Year's is coming in a few weeks. How about making a New Year's resolution about this? And then do it. Don't just write it down and say you're going to do it and not do it, but like actually do it. It's a good idea. All right, so let me land the plane here. So when you come to the Bible and you're confronted with the real Jesus, he will challenge you. If he doesn't, It's not the real Jesus. He's going to challenge you. He's going to set you off balance. So this Christmas, let the real Jesus be the center. Don't just give thanks in your hearts to this individualistic Jesus, but give thanks with the people of God. Don't sentimentalize the birth of Jesus, but let the weight of it fall on you. This is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who is somehow holding everything together right now. This is God in the flesh. This is God in a smelly, dirty barn with a cone-shaped head and a poopy diaper. I mean, this is a scandal. It's ridiculous. It is completely ridiculous. Or at least it would be if it wasn't true. This is exactly what happened on Christmas. This is Jesus. This is God himself who entered into history, who could be seen, who walked on the same ground that we walk on, that could be touched. This is God who so loved us that he came to the world and he endured all of these things for us. This is the God who became flesh and did not spare any suffering from baby to adulthood to the cross. This is God that has a blood type. He has unique fingerprints. He probably had acne as a teen. He had body odor. This is the God that we worship. So let's come to him now. Let's know this true Jesus. He is the king of the universe, and he is reigning right now. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we are in absolute awe. There are not words to describe how amazing this little baby is. And we worship him as our creator, as our God. And I just pray that you would help us feel the weight of what you have done in coming to this world. And I pray that you would come and find your place in this church and help us to worship you right now. We pray in Christ's name.